Let's pray for Lucian, and let's pray for the ministry of Creation Ministries. They tour around the UK and Europe in churches and midweek meetings, sharing this news, and it's very much needed. So, Father, we thank you for Lucian. We thank you for his wife. We thank you for his daughter, Hava, and we pray your blessing on them today and your protection on Philip Bell and all the other staff at working for Creation Ministries. We pray, Lord, increase. We pray for more open doors. We pray for boldness and bravery for them as they take the message of the Bible out into the world and show how science and the Bible fit together perfectly. And we just thank you for what he's going to bring with us today. Fill him with your Holy Spirit and your joy, and give him the words to speak to us, to help us all learn from you. Amen.
Amen.
So a big welcome, Lucian.
Yep. Now, I'm going to have my daughter hand out the clipboards for anyone who feels young enough to follow along. So maybe Karen, you can help a little bit, see if somebody might be a candidate or not. Yeah, you can have a clipboard. I'd like the clipboards and the pens back, but you can keep your sheet. That's you can take that home.
And Lucian, maybe we can buy something from the bookstores, a prize for doing them or something.
Oh, yeah, you could do. There's bookmarks. But we can have that. If you fill out the sheet and you come and speak to John or me or somebody, then you can get a bookmark. By the way, while we're doing sales, if you spend over a tenner, you get a set of bookmarks yourself anyway. So I don't suppose the front lights are individually controllable. We can keep the back light.
It doesn't matter too much if the middle ones go off as well.
I don't need to see the keyboard anymore.
Oh. No. Oh, that's great. Thank you. You don't need to see me. It's not about me. It's about God and his word. So I've got a little Bible with me. That's the most important book. Those are interesting. This is the most important. So I want to talk to you a bit about creation frequently asked questions. That's what FAC stands for. And we do get a lot of questions. We still do. After being many, many years in existence, people come up with all sorts of questions. You'll see that during the talk, I reference a little red book that we have as well. But as a Christian, it's important to be prepared to answer. It doesn't mean that you have to know all the answers. That is not demanded of you. But you need to be willing to answer and to share of the hope that is in you. And that's why I want to read with you from the Bible. And this is a hint, because this might be very well the first question on your sheet. I'm not going to do that every time, but just to get you primed. It's from the Epistle of Peter, where he says that in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared or ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. There's already too much shouting and screaming in this world, or canceling. That's happening now as well. So we have to be ready to be respectful. But if you don't know an answer, and trust you me, I don't know all the answers. That job is already taken, and it's our Lord Jesus who knows all the answers. But we try. But if we don't know an answer, there's no shame in saying, I don't know. I'm going to try and find out. And if I learn something, I'll share it with you. And that's what we have things, resources for, to share answers. But I think the clipboards are now under control, thanks to Karen and Hava, my wonderful assistants. There is another clipboard that is really for the adults or teenagers if they have. And we are at CMI Creation Ministries predominantly an information providing ministry. So we provide information to the church, mostly. Non-church people are welcome. But and we do that in different ways. One of them is events, like we go to churches. Another way is a sign up for an email newsletter. So my wonderful assistant will give another clipboard.
It's gone
out already. You're ahead. Yeah. And so you don't have to put your email down. I encourage you to do, because you can simply unsubscribe if it's not for you after a few weeks. We don't pass your information on. But that's free. And that's when you get a weekly email with some updates, maybe an offer. And we'll let you know if you put your postcode in when we're in the area next. We don't do an awful lot in Leicestershire and area. That should increase. But let's read a little bit more scripture, because we are scripture-based. We are biblical creationists. So our foundation is really this book. This is where it starts. And we build our thinking on this. So it's good to ground ourselves in the scriptures. And we read there in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is reminding the church, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. What scriptures would Jesus be talking about? He would be talking about the Old Testament scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. And now we're into the New Testament in accordance with the scriptures. The whole book, old and new, all talks about Jesus. He is the word of God. And Jesus says, if you believed in Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And Moses did write some fascinating and awesome things. Yesterday I was listening with my daughter to something about parting the Red Sea. That's awesome. That's impossible for you and me. It's not impossible for God. But we believe that he did that. So, I'm going to talk to you a lot about the past, origins. We're creationists, but we have also people that believe in evolution. But what about the past? Can we actually test the past? We live in the present. Can we test the past? Well, I would say no. Unless you've got one of those blue devices, TARDIS, time and space travel machine. If you do have one in your shed, come on, let me have a go at some point. Give me a call. But no, tests are done in the present. No matter how much they say to you, we can test the past. You can't. The past is gone. There are records about it, but the past is gone. Now, we do experimental science in today, in the present. And experimental science is all about making observations, taking notes, and then have somebody else do it or repeat your experiments and compare the notes. And if there's a difference, well, what did they do different? But that's what testing is all about. Now, what about the word evolution? I've mentioned that word once now. Evolution can use different things, like many words, depending on the context. We were talking about how some of the chairs here are not all that clean, so the chair is what you're sitting on. But somebody might hold the chair of a department of a university, and that's a top dog, you know, a big guy. So there's a one word chair that has two different meanings, and there may be more. But evolution can also have different meanings depending on the context. So I'm going to talk a little bit about what we can mean with the word evolution. Well, some people say that evolution simply means change, and I'm not talking about the coins in your pocket. That is change as well. See? There's a question for your tests. It can mean change, and the word change can mean more than one thing. But when we say evolution, we're talking about something becoming different from others, and there's many examples. For instance, supposedly we came from an ape-like ancestor, which is of course not true. We don't believe that, but anyway. So, they'll give you examples. So, for instance, we do say that creatures change all the time. This is well observed, and I agree. I have changed. I just looked at the baby book of mine, and I was quite different back then. I'm now a few years on, just 21 years on. Maybe a few more than that. You have changed as well. And we know that, for instance, dogs change. You have all sorts of different types of dogs, from the Great Danes to the Chihuahuas. I think that is a dog still, but anyway, and all sorts in between. But what people then go and say and try to lead you on, they say, well, we observe this evolution, and that means this change is true, and therefore we descend from a common ancestor. Evolution proven. Well, what you did there is they changed the word of evolution from what it means, change, to something we descend from a common ancestor many, many millions and millions and millions of years ago. Be careful for that. People do that a lot. It's called bait and switch. They hook you, think you've got a definition. Evolution is change. It's easy to demonstrate change. You can do it. I've just done it. And then they switch the meaning of the word. Be careful. For instance, here you see four birds. I'm not a bird expert, but these are very similar, and they can have little baby birds together. And so there is a little bit of variation. I see differences. I also think they look pretty similar. But there is some difference, as I can see. Now, this is something we're quite happy to believe as biblical creationists. But what the evolutionist wants you to believe is this. That some theropod dinosaur over many millions of years evolved into a flying bird. And many evolutionists do believe that, that birds came from dinosaurs. We don't. We believe that God created dinosaurs, and we believe that God created birds. All sorts of dinosaurs, all sorts of birds. But they don't change into each other. So, to give two evolution definitions, one there is observed, change within a kind, just like you look different from your neighbor. If you're sitting in the back row, yeah, there's still somebody behind you there. Look at your neighbor, you're different than your neighbor. So there is variation within the human race. But on the right, we have imagined evolution. And that's where we draw the line. That's where we say, no, no, not for us. So some people may say, oh, evolution, is that not kind of like natural selection? Well, natural selection is something that is true, that does happen. We can observe it. And here you see, if you've got good eyesight, four peppered moths. I'll put some arrows. There's two lighter ones on the left and two darker ones on the right. And they have a very fancy Latin name. I won't go and try and pronounce that. You can read it. But the story of evolution goes like this. The lighter ones were the most prevalent, or you saw more light ones than you saw dark ones. The reason was that they liked to sit on tree barks or tree trunks that were light. And the light ones would kind of blend in, but the darker ones would stand out. So the birds would come and pick out the dark ones. Then there was Industrial Revolution. Back in the day, quite polluting, a lot of emissions and soot was spewed out. And actually the trees and nature became covered with layers of soot and the trees became darker. What happened? The darker ones became more prevalent now because the lighter ones stood out against the darker tree trunks and now they were being eaten more by the birds. So the population shifted from lighter to darker. And so this was observed. This is true. This really happened. People saw this and they said, well, darker moths are now prevalent. And so therefore evolution happened by natural selection. But hang on a second. What sort of evolution are we talking about? Was it the one on the left, which, oh, sorry, wrong button. I need to use this. The one that we observe? Or was it more the evolution of like a theropod changing into a bird? What they want you to believe. I'm going to explain what I've just explained again, but now in pictures. So before the Industrial Revolution, this was the population of peppered moths. Mostly light ones, a few darker ones. Then the industry kicked off and lots of pollution. The background became dark. And now you can see the darker one, not so great, but the lighter ones stand out. And the population shifted to become mostly dark and few light ones. So in short, we changed from this to this. And guess what? Once people started to become more aware of the pollution that they were doing and they were a bit more careful, the population shifted right back to more lighter ones again. So this was all observed, not during our lifetimes, but people taking records and notes. It's variation within a kind. Now let me summarize this. I'm going to give you three statements and I want you to spot where evolution is being proven. So we're going to read them out. One, before the Industrial Revolution, there was genetic information for dark and light moths. During the worst days of pollution, there was genetic information for dark and light moths. Today, there is genetic information for dark and light moths. Do you see that we've proven evolution now? No, of course not. This is all true, but they want you to think that this is all evolution and that we somehow come from an ape-like ancestor which came from something else long before that. You see, what evolutionists need to show is not the survival of the lighter ones or the survival of the darker ones. They need to explain how the peppered moths arrived in the first place. Where did the peppered moths come from? That's what they need to explain. So, another question, or more an objection that creationists sometimes get, is that all the animals could not fit on the ark. Sometimes a skeptic doesn't ask the polite question, they just state it categorically, they know all the answers. Well, first of all, when we keep drawing the ark like this, which is of course very cute in children's books, but it is not biblical. So maybe we should consider not doing that, although it looks cute and fuzzy and stuff, but didn't count them, but I think there's about 10 creatures there and it looks chock-a-block. That's not gonna work. And that's gonna also capsized with a big wave. Anyway, so we should probably not do it. But one thing that Jesus did several times, if you read the New Testament, when he was asked a question, quite often he would answer with another question. And so when somebody asks you, well, could the animals all fit on the ark? One of the questions you need to be able to answer is, well, how big was the ark? So we read in the scriptures, this is how you are to make it, God said to Noah. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. What's a cubit, you might ask? Well, a cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your finger. Now, if you're a critical thinker, and critical thinker is not a bad thing, by the way, if you're a critical thinker, you're automatically labeled a conspiracy theorist. No. We have to think cleverly. And hopefully some of you are thinking, well, hang on a second. This length is different for an adult than it is for a child. And even between men and women, there can be differences, depending on how tall they are, how big they are. So typically they use a length of about 17 inches. And that was standardized in a way. There was the royal cubit, I believe. So that's one thing that you need to be able to answer. So to translate it into meters, 137 meters, or if you like feet, you're closer to 450 feet long. That's how much 300 cubits is. Another question that you need to be able to answer for this objection, how many animals went on the ark? Well, we read on, birds according to the kinds, animals according to the kinds, creeping things according to kinds, two of every sort shall come into you. There's another question answered. Noah and his family didn't have to go and chase and catch all these animals. God sent them to him. That was a miracle. Because animals, many animals anyway, don't tend to walk towards people. They tend to get away from people. So this was a miraculous event. God was involved. And God selected the animals that he wanted. So how many, you're wondering? Well, some creationist has looked at all the different kinds of kinds, genera, and families, and even orders. And he came to the conclusion that probably about 8,000 different kinds. So multiplied it by two, because you need a male and a female, 16,000 animals. Plus a few extra for the clean ones, but we'll round it off to about 16,000. Is that the perfect exact number? It's an approximation, but it's pretty good. So, all the animals could not fit on the ark. Well, we looked at the ark being big. Here you see a scale model with an articulated lorry and two people on the bottom right there. This is all to scale. This was not a small dinghy boat. This was a huge vessel. And 16,000 animals had to go on the ark. Now, often, skeptics like to try and catch out the Christians, but they don't always know what they believe themselves. So sometimes people say, all the animals could not fit on the ark. Do they know how big the ark was? Often they don't. Do they know how many animals Noah and his family needed to take? Often they don't. But they're adamant that it could have not fit. That is worth a chuckle. Because if you were to say, all the people could not fit in this room. Well, first of all, you need to know how big the room is. And you need to know how many people are we talking about. If you don't know those two answers, then you can't state anything categorically. If it's only three people, look at the size of this room, it would fit. If you have 5,000 people, no, that's not gonna work. Anyway, let's move on. The animals that were on the ark were land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. So one of the questions that we sometimes get, did Noah need to take whales, dolphins, fish? Well, no, because there was lots of water to swim around in. Now, still, many swimming creatures died in this catastrophic event, but quite a lot also survived because there was all this water around the world. So, no, he didn't need to take swimming animals. What about dinosaurs on the ark? I'm going to do a little bit of audience participation, so you really need to wake up now. Did dinosaurs go on the ark? Hands up if you think yes. Hands up if you think no. Hands up if you don't want to raise your hand. Oh, there's at least a few honest people there. Well done. Okay. Well, let's read some more scripture, shall we? On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. What then? They and every beast according to its kind. Now, let's read on this verse. And all the livestock according to the kinds, creeping things and birds. So we see four big categories. For instance, it says livestock there. It doesn't say cows and sheep and horses. It's a collection of animals. And I think that the first one, every beast, I think that dinosaurs could fit into that category. And by the way, we have proof that dinosaurs went on the ark. And there you have it. Well, of course, that's a funny cartoon, but there is strong evidence that they did. Now, you might think that would certainly not fit, because I know what you're thinking. I do a bit of mind reading, by the way. You think dinosaurs, they're huge. You're thinking of T-Rex, or you're thinking of the largest sauropods that you can imagine, and they have found really big ones. But, just like yourself, dinosaurs weren't always big. When they were younger, they were smaller. Now, dinosaurs also are reptilians, and many reptilians, they continue to grow as they age. So, for instance, if you've seen a documentary about tortoises, and they show you a really big one, there's a good chance that's a really old one. And even the turtles and the tortoises started off really small. You've seen the documentaries maybe where they come off the beach and have to run to the water. And they all come out of eggs. But God didn't send eggs to Noah. He sent young ones. Why did he do that? Well, younger dinosaurs are smaller, just like younger people are smaller than adult people. Therefore, they eat less. You need to bring less food, but they are also fitter. Now, for adults, you'll probably latch on. But what was the purpose of Noah's flood and taking all the animals on the ark? To repopulate the world after the flood was over. So what do you need to do to repopulate? You need to have little ones. So would God have sent Granny and Grandpa Dinosaur? With all due respect, no. Although we love them and they were massive and big, God would have probably sent juveniles, probably ones that still had to go through their puberty. And yes, dinosaurs went through puberty and they had growth spurts. They all started small, dinosaurs. They hatched from eggs. They're reptilians. Most reptilians lay eggs. Here's a Komodo dragon. It too lays eggs. And there's some examples there of hatching eggs. They really started small. And the largest dinosaur egg that we found is about twice the length of a rugby ball, or about 60 centimeters, 2 feet. That's the largest that they found fossilized. You can't really go much bigger, because the bigger you make an egg, the more fragile it becomes, and it will likely damage before the term is up. Like I said, God didn't send eggs, but I'm just wanting to show you that all those massive giant dinosaurs that you're thinking of right now, they started off really small. And you started off, well, I can't do it, but really small as well, like a fertilized egg. Everything starts quite small. Now, another good example that we have that dinosaurs went on the ark is dinosaur soft tissue. No, I'm not talking about these kind of tissues, although they probably had colds. I don't know how that worked. No, we're talking about this kind of stuff. This is not known to many people, but it's organic molecules. And what we see here on the left is blood vessels, and those red blobs on the right, those are red blood cells. And they came from a T-Rex femur bone. So the femur is like the thigh bone, the upper thigh bone here. And the lady who was involved with this, she made a career out of this kind of stuff, Mary Schweitzer, she couldn't believe what she saw. She thought they had made a mistake. She made her technician repeat the experiment 17 times before they actually said, wow, that was unexpected. And so why is that unexpected? Well, many people, including herself, believe that dinosaurs went extinct about 65 million years ago. Organic molecules don't last that long. Organic molecules decay quite rapidly, actually. And so there was a big controversy in the evolutionary world, especially, although she's a Christian, but she believes in the millions and millions of years. So she was also a bit puzzled. So there's an argument in the evolutionist world, or people who believe in the millions of years. On the left, you have one that says, well, it's something else. It's not millions of years old. So they usually bring up contamination. Now, the other group, what Mary Schweitzer is part of, would respond, no, it is original, and therefore it must be millions of years old. She was convinced that it came from the T-Rex bone, and I think she did her job quite well. So, but her conclusion is still wrong. Now, in comes the biblical creationist, hopefully you can join me in that, that says, objection, maybe it is indeed original, but it's only thousands of years old. And why do I say thousands? Because Noah's flood was approximately 4,400 years ago. And it would have caused a lot of preservation of animals that were quickly buried. And I'm going to show you quite a lot of examples of that. I still think that thousands of years is remarkable. Why do I say that? Well, when I forget to put the milk back in the fridge, the next day is starting to smell a bit funny and taste a bit funny. And after another day, well, if it's summer, even the same day, it's kind of revolting, isn't it? So what have we got to do to preserve soft tissue, organic molecules for so long? Why? What have we got to do to get such beautiful fossil preservation? Well, let me tell you what it's not like. And this is the story that probably some of you will hear in the education system. And it goes something like this. For instance, a fish dies, it sinks to the bottom. Over a long period of time, it slowly gets covered in silt and sediments until it's covered. And the soft parts, its flesh, its sinews, its muscles, rot away, they decay. And you are left with the hard parts, the bony bits. That doesn't happen. Because we don't see fossils forming on the bottom of lakes or seas or even in wherever we are. Yet animals die all the time. Now, what really happens is more like this. Fish do die. It is true, has to be said. But often, because of the chemical reactions that happens in their bodies, sometimes they float to the top. And here's some pictures that we have of evidence of that. There's actually a big whale there on the top left that's floating. And if you look very carefully, you see there a shark trying to take a bite out of its size. So the shark thinks, oh, I guess there is such a thing as a free lunch. Now, that is more realistic. And what happens is this fish, indeed, the soft part starts to rot away, start to decay. Scavengers will come, nibble at it. And at some point, the denser bits, the bones, become too heavy. And they do sink to the bottom. But because all the soft bits are now gone, rotted away or eaten away, the bones often don't stay together anymore, and they do sink, but they float apart. Just so happens that at the bottom of lakes and oceans, there's a whole bunch of creatures that like to feed and feast on these bones. So the bones that do things often you won't find after a while anymore, because they too get recycled. Quite an ingenious system there. So you don't find fossilization happening now much at all. So what is likelier to have happened? So here you see a fish swimming around, minding its own business, and then something catastrophic happens, something really sudden, an underwater avalanche laden with sediments, mud flow that covers this fish rapidly. Seconds we're talking about, split seconds even. And you do get the fish buried, and you see layer formations from these sediments. And there's YouTube clips that show this. Flowing water with sediments makes layers. And that's what you see all over the world. So you've now got a rapidly buried fish, perfectly viable because all the bits and pieces are exactly in the place where they need to be, apart from the fact that it's a dead fish. So the dead fish, the soft parts do start to rot away, they do decay, and usually the hard parts are the ones that stay around longer. And what you now get is you can get a fossil forming like that. And I'm going to throw a fancy word at you. It's not on the paper, by the way. This is what we call an articulated fossil, where all the bones are in the right place where you would expect them. But when the bones sank and they all scattered around, that was a disarticulated fossil. So to find articulated fossils in the shape that you or a five-year-old would recognize them, you need to quickly cover it. Okay, so that's what happens. And I'm going to show you examples now. That I'm going to say Noah's flood is a much better explanation than the slow and gradual of evolution and the millions of years. And you'll probably agree with me if you have an open mind. So let's look at the first example. What does this look like? Well, this turns out to be a fossilized shoal of 257 fish. I didn't count them. That was in the paper. Somebody else spent quite a bit of time counting them. Now, what do you think? Is this a dying party where all the fish says, oh, let's all die here together and then we'll just all be dead together in formation? Well, no, I would say something catastrophic happened. And paleontologists, there's people who study these fossils, they're puzzled by it because this is from Roy Plotnick, who is, I think, an evolutionist. He said this: I can't picture a three-dimensional school of fish sinking to the bottom and maintaining all their relative position. That makes no sense to me. Correct. It doesn't make sense because that's not what happened. But that is what his worldview demands him to think, that all these fish died and then slowly sank to the bottom and somehow stayed in the same formation. What is more likely is that something catastrophic happened, something really sudden, and these fish were swimming in a shoal, because some fish do that, and they were just overcome rapidly in a matter of seconds. Now, what do we see here? Well, this is a fish, again. Actually, it's two, because one is eating the other. Now, this fish didn't lay around with his lunch sticking out of his mouth to be slowly buried over a long period of time. I believe that he was having his lunch, or dinner, not sure about that, and then quickly was covered. And look at the beautiful preservation. You can see the individual bones going down his body, and even some of the fins. How do you do that? You need to keep everything quickly covered. That preserves fossils. What about this then? This is what we call a fish lizard, which is actually a translation of its name. This is an ichthyosaur. So that translates as fish lizard. Well, actually, there's two ichthyosaur here. There is a mother and there's a baby that's being born. So unfortunately, this mother was in labor as something catastrophic, something dramatic happened. Because we've heard of hard labor, but to lay down for millions of years like that, that's a bit ridiculous. No, she was caught by something really dramatic. And I want to show you another example. And I'm going to have to explain to you what polystrate means. We break it up into two. Poly means many or multiple, and strate comes from the word strata or layers. So basically, many layers or multiple layers. And what are we talking about here? Well, we see a polystrate fossil tree, and you see that there on the right with the blue line around it. Are we then to believe that this tree grew through these rock layers? Doesn't sound plausible, and many evolutionists would argue, no, that's not what happened. But then, did this tree live for thousands of years, and when it died, it continued to stay up as these layers were very slowly building up around the tree? Well, first of all, forest fires happened in the past too, so they would burn. But trees, when they die, they rot away in decades, sometimes a couple of centuries if you have a really hard wood, maybe an oak or something. But after a few centuries, the tree's no more. You can't find it. And sometimes it's gone in decades. And the people who believe in the long ages, they recognize this. But they have a plan. They have an escape. And this is a quote now from a guy called Derek Ager. He used to teach geology, among other things, in Swansea. And he said, we cannot escape the conclusion that sedimentation, or layer forming, was at times very rapid indeed. But he still believed in the millions of years. How did he make that work in his own mind? Well, he would say, sometimes you have rapid layer formation around these trees, for instance, and then you have millions and millions of years of nothing happening. And then you have another period where something happens really quickly, several layers, and then you have millions and millions of years of nothing happening. I would say to that, that's having your cake and eating it. You can't have it both ways. And so we would say again, this tree was probably in formation, or it sank in position and the layers formed around it rapidly by the deposition. We have actually some really good, interesting evidence because we can watch this process happening now in Washington State, USA, where you had the volcano exploded. St. Helens, thank you. Oh, my mind drew a blank there. I know it, but... And there was a lot of trees that were washed into Spirit Lake, and they started to become waterlogged and sink at different times. And you start seeing layers formation. So this process can actually be watched. Now, I'm going to have a little bit of time, I think, to do a bit of genetics, because John told me that you've been looking a little bit recently at the Tower of Babel. And genetics has a little bit to do with that. And so one of the questions that's in our answers book, this red one that you see there, is who was Cain's wife? maybe not so much in this country, but I believe in America, it was a very popular question of the skeptic to ask because the Christian could not answer this question and therefore the Bible is false. So they think. So who was Cain's wife? You know the passage, and Cain went to the land of Nod and knew his wife, and so on and so on. So where did she come from then? That's the question. Well, we need to read scripture to learn more about scripture. It's God's word, and there's lots of answers in there. So in Genesis chapter 5, we read, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. You see, the skeptic probably stopped reading after Genesis 4:17 because they said, aha, I've trapped the Christian now, I've trapped him, they can't explain this, Bible is wrong. But if he just turned the page and read on a little bit, he would have found out that there wasn't just Cain and Abel and later Seth. Well, that was three of the sons that were mentioned in the Bible, but there were other people that they had. Imagine if you're, man, if you're married, the only perfect woman that has ever existed. Or women, if you imagine to have married the only perfect man that has ever existed. And you get to be about 900 years. Do you think you're going to have just three children? No, you're going to have many children, and that's what happened. So what's the answer to the question is burning on the tip of your tongue? Well, Cain, or at least somebody of the sons, would have had to have married a sister. Now, before you start stoning me, just bear with me, because I know that marrying a sibling is now illegal in, I think, most countries, if not all of them. Well, I'm not going to say all. Careful with absolute. So what was this all about? Well, that was fine, but in Leviticus chapter 18, we read, this is God speaking to Moses, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. So you need to let your imagination work. There's some young people in the room. I think you can work out what we're talking about here. I am the Lord, God says. Of course, his whole word is his world. Sorry, his whole, yeah, it's all his word, but he really says this is important. So none of you shall approach any of your close relatives or next of kin, depending on your version. Why did God say this? Now, I now need to explain a little bit of genetics to make it clear. When parents have a child, they both deliver a set of genetic information. And usually, nowadays, we have many copying errors or mutations in our genes. All of us do. We're all mutants. No matter how you look at it, we are. And usually when people in the same family have the same mutations and when they come together in a union, they can bring both a bad copy of the same gene, and then if that was in the child, there would be a deformity or a disease. But if you marry somebody who's a bit further away, not in your family or not in your direct family, it is very possible that that person has a good copy of that gene. And usually the good copy is expressed in the child and you don't have a deformity and you don't have a disease. And so that's why God said, no longer are you allowed to marry next of kin. Why is that? Because God created everything perfect in the beginning. Adam disobeyed God. And over the years, over the millennia, we have been gathering copying mistakes, mutations. And so after 2,500 years, God had to say, it's no longer possible. And now we have laws to say that you can't marry your sibling. I've got an article in the Next magazine, I think, coming out, that they're talking about first cousins are no longer not about allowed to get married together. That's another topic. So let's look a little bit about the genetics. We'll start with the ladies. It's only good and proper. What you see there is not a jacket potato. It's a depiction of a cell of which you have trillions. And the little blue thing there, that is the nucleus, that has a genetic information. So whether you have blue eyes, blonde hair, brown hair, no hair, you name it. We're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that thing that's enlarged there. That's a mitochondrion. That is a battery pack for the energy that the cell needs. And you have hundreds upon hundreds in each cell to provide energy for all the reactions. And all of you have this, and all of you, including me, have inherited this mitochondrial DNA, because it has its own DNA, from your mom. Okay, so mom's passed it on to their children. Now, people, secular scientists, wanted to learn more about this mitochondrial DNA that all of us have from our mothers, And they went around the world traveling, finding out from different people groups and studying the DNA. And they came to a conclusion that all people alive today, they descend from one female ancestor. And they even called her mitochondrial Eve. It's not because they believe the Bible per se, but I do think that they chose a very good name, because although it doesn't prove the Bible, it's perfectly consistent with the Bible. And let me show you what it means, what they have discovered about this. This is the story, the family tree of mitochondrial Eve. So imagine that you have Eve at the top. The white lines is mitochondrial DNA passed on to their children. Now you're right in saying, Lucian, you only draw the lines to the daughters. Correct. I had to draw them also to the men, but if I did that, it would be too many white lines, too busy. This is a bit neater. So top Eve with Adam having children, and there was, of course, far more than what I depicted there. And they had children, and they had children. So this is the family tree. This is what the data has shown these scientists. So the data backs this up. But they say, that's not the whole story. This is the whole story. They believe that there were many more women that lived back in the day that all had children, but at some point their family lines went extinct. They stopped having children and their families died out. And only the family of one woman still exists. And you and I are part of that. But let's be very clear. This is what the data shows, which is perfectly compatible with your scripture. This is their narrative, for which they have no evidence. They have good stories, but they have no evidence for it. What about the guys? Got to move on. We're going to talk about the guys. We're going to talk about a segment on the Y chromosome. So here you see the 23 pairs of chromosomes, one set from mom, one set from dad. At the bottom right there, the 23rd is also called the sex chromosome. And women have XX. So sorry, ladies, you don't play a part in this slide. And men have an X and a Y chromosome. And it's this Y chromosome that we're going to talk about, because this is passed on from the father to the sons only. Okay, it's the Y chromosome. Only men and boys have a Y chromosome. And secular scientists wanted to find out more about the Y chromosome all around the world and different people groups. So they went, got their data, and you know what they found out? They discovered that all men alive today descend from one male ancestor. And they even called him Y chromosome Adam. Not because they believe in the biblical Adam, but I think it's an excellent name to give to this Y chromosome individual. It would have been even better if they called him Y chromosome Noah, but we'll forgive him, we'll let out. You can ask me about it later if you want to know what I meant with that. So we have a common gene pool that's been shown. We all come from one man and one woman. But this is, I think, what John told me that you have been recently doing, the Tower of Babel. That's where families got split up by the families, by their clans, because of the language confusion. So people groups, family groups went into different directions. And with that, they took some genetic information with them, as it were. They also took skill sets with them. Because one group was maybe able to get iron out of iron ore, but another people group didn't have the foggiest idea how to do that. But they were maybe good at making tables and desks and chairs with wood. So this split of Tower of Babel not only divided by languages, it divided the genetic information available in that smaller group, and it divided the skills. You can ask me more about that, but I'm going to move on to start wrapping up. Because what is really important to know is that there's bad stuff in the world. And this is where evolutionists and creationists don't have a debate. Because all you need to do is open a newspaper, switch on the telly, there's a new tragedy every day, isn't it? Death and suffering cannot be denied. It's in your face and it's sad. It's tragedy. That's not the way God started it. That's not the way God intended it. But it's the result of Adam's disobedience and your and my disobedience after that. Let me explain how this relates, how evolution and creation relates to the gospel, I believe. It's not a salvation issue, but it is a gospel issue. Because what do we see here? Beautiful sedimentary layers. Layers laid down by water. And these layers, according to some, are millions of years old. Not according to the biblical creationists. We think most of the layers were laid down in Noah's flood. But what do we find in these layers? We find fossils, and fossils typically are dead things, dead creatures. But the fossils show more than just death. They show things of pain, killing, disease, thorns, struggle, suffering, extinction. All these words you can get by studying the fossil record. For instance, there have been thorns found fossilized that they say have been millions of years. Pain, there have been fossils found with teeth marks in them, showing that that animal was bitten, but the mark was healed over, which means that creature was bitten, but then continued to live and had a very sore bone, but it lived for a while. Extinction, the dinosaurs, for instance. All these things on the left, you can retrieve from looking at the fossil record. But how does that sit square with your Bible? Because the Bible teaches, at the end of chapter 1, that God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. And so there you see interpretation of Adam and Eve, perhaps living in a Garden of Eden up high. But was that Garden of Eden built upon layers of suffering, disease, death, and more for millions of years? That does not make any sense, people. I hope you understand that the people who want to believe in the millions of years, they have to explain how can layers full of death, disease, and suffering exist millions of years before Adam even disobeyed God. How can that be theologically? Well, it cannot. Because God created the heavens and the earth perfect. Here's another example how you can show it. People believe in the millions of years. They say, well, people came from ape-like creatures. Now, it's a bit of a funny creature, but some 7 million years ago. And these skulls and bones, they represent the many creatures that had to die before mankind supposedly could evolve. But death, does that fit with the Bible? Not in the original creation, because what was the wages of sin? Death. And it was Adam who did the first sin. So it was Adam who introduced death. Well, it was God, but it was the consequence of Adam's poor decision-making. And so we have to compare these incompatible worldviews. Look at that arrow of death. It points in a different direction. In the millions of years and evolution, the death over millions of years leads to mankind, whereas your Bible teaches that mankind and his bad decision-making caused death to be in the world. But there are people in the church who say, well, creation or evolution, do we have to choose? And these books make waves in the Bible. You must choose, but choose wisely. I would say, once again, choose to build your thinking on this word, because this is the word of God. Don't build your thinking on man's opinion, because it will keep on changing. It has done in the past, and it will continue to do so. Now, finally, what can I do? And this is maybe your question. Well, the first of all, the most important thing I would say is that you need to be saved if you're not already. So the last chapter in this answers book is, in my opinion, the most important, because it explains what the gospel is, how you can be saved. If you're already saved, or you will be saved, then the next step maybe is you can get involved in getting the message of Jesus out there. And one way to do that, there are many ways, but one way to do that is to spread the Creation Magazine message. Every magazine has a gospel message. My advice would be, read it yourself first and then pass it on to somebody who might be interested. Leave it in the dentist waiting room. I think maybe that's allowed. Or somewhere on a bus stop or whatever it be. But give it to somebody. So I want to close with some more scriptures now. Let not your hearts be troubled if some of what I said caused some discomfort. Believe in God, believe in me, Jesus says. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We have this verse in our chapel hall in Countersthorpe, where I live. And he continues also to say in chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Have we noticed that nowadays? People don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear their truth. There's no such thing as their truth. There is a truth. It's the truth. And everybody has their own views, what they want to be. But they don't like the truth of the Bible. And you find there's a lot of anti-God and anti-Bible sentiment around the world. So this is our magazine that will soon have out. Soon we'll pass a clipboard. Not yet. You can see there it's a quarterly magazine for the family, and it's 50-odd pages. We have usually short snippets of articles in the front about different things that happened in the last 6 months or so. There's always articles about animals. There's so much to learn from the design in animals. It's amazing. And some animals are actually smarter than we give them credit for. This one is interesting. The journal Nature has finally admitted that we're not 99% the same as chimpanzees. We're way more different than that. We're maybe 84, 85% the same. But it's not about how much you're the same, it's about how much you're different. So it's not 1%, but 14 or 15%. Creationists have been saying this for decades, by the way. They call us the crackpots, but we were way ahead of nature. And actually, another magazine, journal, Science, published the same kind of information in 2007. But Nature didn't want to say it until just this year. Because it eats at their worldview of evolution. For them, we have to be very similar to chimpanzees because that's their worldview. And they don't like it when the data goes against their worldview. But the data, we not only have God's word on our side, we have the science on our side as well. It's really exciting to be a Christian. We've got geology in the magazine too and all sorts of other things. We have people writing in on the back of their magazine. Some people have become a Christian. We had one a year and a half ago who saw the gospel message and prayed the prayer. It is for families, children, certainly great 10 and up, but younger ones probably can do get a lot out of it. And if you have a bigger family, you can get it even digital on top of your paper copy. So in a minute, you'll see this form come around. Almost. But if you sign up today and you pay with me later after the service is done, I'll give you a back issue. So you get 5 for the price of 4. I'll give you a set of bookmarks, 6 of them, because I think you have to have 6 books on the go at any one time. And also, oh, I didn't show it. I'll also give you a book, Evolutionists Say the Oddest Things, which you can see when you come and have a browse at the book table. If you want to do that for 1 year, you get all those. But if you do it for 2 years, you get all those. And you can pick a DVD or a download as well. So don't say I'm not generous, but it's only if you sign up today. We can't ship these things to you later. That would cost too much money still. This is the book I've been talking about. So we have a copy there. This is a children's book I wrote, Table of Nations. Children need to know about that. Why? Because it's in the Bible. And it may sound daunting and boring and tedious, but if you get into the beat, the rhyming beat of this book, I think you get into a good swing and you can do some teaching from the back pages for parents. Because why? We are to teach our children the whole of Scripture, not just David and Goliath, great as that story is, but there's more to it than just David and Goliath. So thank you.